Today being Mother's Day, I want to speak on the theme of motherhood. I remember it was many years ago I came across a pamphlet by Walter Chantry, published by Banner of Truth, called The High Calling of Motherhood. And I'm stealing his title for my sermon this evening. The High Calling of Motherhood. Because make no mistake, motherhood is a calling. It is a vocation. Like marriage, motherhood is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but as the wording says, reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. It's far too important a role for it to be otherwise. You know, Mother's Day was originally, and still is in some places, Mothering Sunday. It was a day in the church calendar, dating back to the Middle Ages, the point of which was to honour your mother church by returning to that place, namely, in that context, where you were baptised as an infant. The day for mothers came from America, about the early 20th century, so not everything from over the pond is bad that we pick up. To celebrate motherhood is certainly more biblical than Mothering Sunday's origins. We should be grateful, I think, for the fact that our society is still prepared to celebrate being a mum. There are not a few who would destroy motherhood altogether if they could, including women. I understand that artificial wombs have been created, and who knows, if the Lord tarries, what things will be going on and may become commonplace in the future. But failing that, these people would aim to pervert as much as possible God's creation of motherhood. The threat is real, my friends, and we must and we will confront it this evening. But I do not want this sermon to be negative and reactionary. My good wife warned me against such an approach, and I hope that I won't fall into it. I want rather to be positive this evening. I want to present the subject in all of its glory and splendor, because motherhood is a wonderful thing, and it's right that we should celebrate it. And we've been given an opportunity today to do so, to celebrate this wonderful gift that God has given us. The Bible has a lot to say on this subject, and we'll be going to various places, especially to the book of Proverbs that we've read from. If anywhere there is a chapter in Scripture where the feminine and mothers in particular are shown in all their beauty, then it is this chapter, isn't it? So we have 4 points this evening. The first of them is motherhood and God. Motherhood and God. We begin here. And the first thing I want to say under this heading is that motherhood was God's idea. It was God's notion and creation. And that might be surprising to some people, because they know, what little they know about Christianity, is that God is God the Father, not God the Mother, in spite of what some try and say. But you only need to think for a moment, and it is obvious that motherhood is God's idea, because he created everything from nothing. With the sole exception of evil, sin, everything that exists was made and is sustained by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Specifically, that gender binary that runs throughout creation, including the animal kingdom, and even if I'm not mistaken, I'm no scientist, but the plants, male and female, is his doing. Male and female, he created them. The pinnacle of God's creative work was that he made man. The first human beings, Adam and Eve, they had no mothers, did they? Neither biological nor adoptive. Imagine that. One of the many ways in which they were unique, our first parents. And yet Eve herself was destined to become the first mother. Indeed, the mother of all living. That is what her name Eve means. It's why Adam gave it to her. Though the sentence of death had been passed, the promise of hope was there, and he called her life, Eve, the mother of all living. the first mother, but not the last. Her union with Adam, as we heard this morning, set the pattern for all subsequent couplings. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And that right there, Genesis 2:24, is the first explicit mention of motherhood in the Bible. It's implied before in be fruitful and multiply, but that verse there, the first mention of the word mother. And so you see, it was God's idea from the start. The Almighty, all-wise Creator thought it good to make this creature called woman, not only to perfectly complement her husband, but as one with the ability to conceive, sustain, and bring forth and nurture life. To nurture and cherish children. To propagate the human race. This was God's idea. Truly, motherhood was a masterpiece. And we know to whom we should give the credit for that, if we're Christians. Secondly, motherhood is God's gift. Not only to humanity in general, but specifically to those women destined to become mothers. And the children born to them to have mothers. Well, that's all of us. The Bible makes clear that fertility is not just a natural process. It is, but ultimately depends on a supernatural element, namely God himself. We saw that, I think, in Hosea chapter 2 on Wednesday. If you were there, let me remind you what it says. If you were not there, it's God is saying that when he restores the fortunes of his people and revives them, he is going to answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth, and the earth will answer with new wine and grain and so on, and oil. They shall answer Jezreel, in other words, Israel. So there is that natural process, but starting it all off, kicking it into action is God. God answers the heavens, and that's what sets things in motion. That's in the realm of agriculture, but often we read in the scriptures that the Lord gave this woman or that woman conception. He said to Eve, even after she sinned, I will greatly increase your conception or your sorrowing conception. In pain you shall bring forth and have children. Did you know that all the wives of the patriarchs, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, not Leah, but those three women from whom the promised seed came, were barren to begin with. The Lord had closed up their wombs. We know that's true with Sarah because we're looking at her when we look at Abraham. And eventually, in response to prayer, God opened their wombs. He withholds that blessing, not just as a judgment, sometimes in the case of Michal, David's wife, who treated her husband disdainfully. That seems to be a judgment from God, but very godly women, the Lord withholds that privilege from, sometimes for a time, sometimes permanently. It's his gift to give or to withhold. The point is, not only do we have the Lord to thank for motherhood as a concept in the abstract, but also on the concrete and personal level. If we have a mother, or if we are a mother, then it is God who deserves our thanks and praise for that. And I trust we are grateful, today of all days. Motherhood is not a given. Just wanting children does not mean that you will have them. That is the Lord's decision ultimately, not yours or mine. It is not a given, but it is a gift. So if you have it, one way or the other, if you are a mother or you have one, be sure to thank God for his gift. As we have just done in our second hymn, now thank we all our God who from our mother's arms have blessed us on our way. So God's idea in the beginning and God's gift throughout time to the present day. Also, motherhood is God's plan. Not just for creation and to continue humanity, but his plan of redemption. It's pivotal, it's central to his plan to redeem his elect. What was that first promise of the gospel that gave Adam hope to name his wife Eve in spite of the judgment of death that had just been passed by God? It was involving motherhood, wasn't it? Genesis 3:15. The Lord said to the snake, the serpent, the devil who had deceived them, who had deceived Eve, and then she tempted her husband. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. You shall inflict a painful wound, he shall inflict on you a fatal wound. This is a prophecy about the Messiah, the Savior, coming to destroy the works of the devil. For this reason, John says, he was made manifest. God promised to send a Savior into the world who would bear the penalty for our sin, a last Adam. Adam was a type of him who was to come, the head of his respective people. And this Messiah, the Savior, will justify by his knowledge all who are in him, all who are united to him by faith. But notice, this Savior will not just appear out of thin air. He'll not be an angel. No, he will be born. He will have a mum. And 4,000 years later, the seed of the woman came. When the fullness of the time had come, Paul says, Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. How fitting, have you ever thought, that God should use the woman whom Satan used to destroy and bring judgment onto the earth? God should use the woman to be Satan's downfall. How fitting. Poetic justice. And how honoring of motherhood that the Savior should enter the womb of Mary, albeit by a virgin conception. He had no human father, but he did have a human mother, our Lord Jesus Christ. How honoring of woman and of motherhood that was. No wonder Mary sang her Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit's rejoicing God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because I am the mother of the Messiah. So motherhood, central to God's plan of salvation. And lastly on this point, motherhood is God's picture. I mentioned in my introduction that there are not a few heretics, sadly, usually bishops in the Church of England, who offer prayers to Mother God or some such construct of their own devising. Some of them even criticize calling God Father at all. And we are right to reject such people. They're obviously lost the plot. Blind leaders of the blind. At the same time, let us not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because in fact, the Lord himself in his word more than once likens himself to a mother. He has never called himself mother, and he's never addressed in prayer or worship as mother, but he likens himself in several places to a mother. Whether of a mother of young, like an animal or a human being. For example, Deuteronomy 32, 11 and 12. Like the eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. This is a female bird. God spreads wings to catch you and carries you on his pinions. Or later in that chapter, you are unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth like a mother. And Isaiah, perhaps most movingly, Isaiah 66 verse 13. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Or Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Our Lord Jesus also, you remember, Matthew chapter 23, grieving over Jerusalem's hardness and unbelief. How often I wanted to gather your children together, he said, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Mother hen. That's how I was. But you were not willing. This is God's picture often of himself. And the Apostle Paul can say, as a nursing mother, we were gentle with you and affectionate among you, to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What a high view of motherhood God must have to use it as a picture of himself and his relationship with his people, in addition to all the other things that we've seen. And therefore, what a high view of this state we should have as well. do we? I hope we will for sure after tonight. So that's motherhood and God. It's God's idea, it's God's gift, it's God's plan, and it's God's picture. Let's look secondly at motherhood and Satan. Motherhood and Satan. After what we have just seen, it should come as no surprise that Satan, God's enemy, is very interested in motherhood. As a rule, whatever the Lord loves, the devil hates. And he will do all he can to ruin it. And sad to say, in this area, he's been very successful down the ages up to the present day. One of his tactics, perhaps the main one throughout history, is chauvinism. Male chauvinism. The devil persuades men, rather than loving their wives, to love themselves. Instead of using their authority God has given them in the home selflessly for the good of those that they govern, their wives and children, he tempts men to use that authority selfishly for their own good, so they think. There's no shortage of examples of men like this in the Bible. Indeed, Adam himself, no sooner had he sinned, fell into this trap, saying to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate." He blames his wife. And to some extent, she was, of course, to be blamed, but he absolves himself of responsibility and blames his wife, blames God even, for giving her to him. A bit later in Genesis, in chapter 4, we have Lamech, the first, as far as we know, bigamist or polygamist, who took two wives and had children by both of them, I think. Obviously, a man who thought one wife was not enough for his love and faithfulness. Indeed, such sentiments were probably far from him. One of the worst examples of male chauvinism in Scripture is the Levite, at the end of the book of Judges, and his concubine. He hadn't even married this woman. And in a repeat of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot and the angels and Lot's daughters, this Levite in this Benjaminite city from the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeah, allows his concubine to be defiled and violated by this mob to the extent that she dies. Appalling example of a human being, of a husband, of a man. Then we have the fool, Nabal, whose name literally means fool. In 1 Samuel, we looked at him last year. A very evil and ungodly and ungrateful man with a beautiful, intelligent, godly wife, Abigail. We're not told a great deal about their relationship, but we can well imagine Abigail did not have a pleasant life at all. Not loved and valued by her husband as a wife ought to be loved and valued. There are many other such people, even in Scripture, and there's plenty through history and at the present day. Not just in cultures where this is accepted as the norm, but even in cultures like our own, where publicly people would denounce such behavior, but actually it does still go on, and it even goes on in Christian homes and families. Such brutes, such men may still value children. In fact, they may force their wives to have more children than they actually want, more than they can really afford. But they have no affection for their women. Rather, they despise them. And as I say, that is a danger that even Christians face. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 to husbands that they must love their wives and not be bitter against them. Do not despise them. Do not think lowly of them. Love them. Love them as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5. Put them and their needs above your own, especially if they're the mother of your children. So chauvinism has attacked motherhood throughout the centuries, and behind that has been Satan, not a doubt about it. And that, in all likelihood, certainly historically, if not presently, has been his number one tactic of attacking God's good gift, an idea of motherhood. But his second tactic is the opposite ideology. It's feminism. Now, feminism started, I believe, as an understandable and even righteous response to chauvinism, such as we've just described. Eventually, though, it drifted itself from the truth into open rebellion against God and his created order. And we see this in several ways. Firstly, in its rejection of male headship. So that now in many weddings, most women, perhaps in our country, and even some who profess Christianity, will omit the requirement in the wedding vows to obey their husband, even though that is entirely biblical. They will not say that. Even if their husband is a good man who only ever does what's right, they would never say that because it's offensive to their idea of who they are. They pour scorn on the fact that God made Adam first and Eve as his helper, equal but with those different roles, him to lead and to govern for her good and she to follow and support him. That is anathema to these people. The rejection of male headship, and then along with that, the promotion of career over and to the detriment of domestic duties. We've seen this recently in Ireland, in the Republic, where the government just held a referendum on two issues to change the Irish constitution. Number one, they wanted to change the reference to marriage, because, of course, we can't have just a man and a woman anymore, so they wanted to, or indeed, you know, marriage at all, so they wanted to add to that other durable relationships being referred to in the Irish constitution as fundamental to the life of the nation. And also, they wanted to change the part which says that women in that country will be free to pursue a career so long as it's not to the detriment of their domestic responsibilities or something like that. And that, of course, was anathema to these people. I must say I'm pleasantly surprised that those motions to change the constitution were defeated in Ireland. Very surprised. But that is another example of this rejection of what God has said. The Bible says, Titus 2, that women should be homemakers. They should make sure that their home life is ordered and enjoyable and pleasurable for their husbands and their children. That does not mean they cannot have a career and a life outside of the home. It doesn't mean they can't be businesswomen. The woman of Proverbs 31 was a businesswoman. She considers fields and buys them. She's dealing with merchants and all sorts. But her priority, the godly woman, is always the family, because that is why God made women, generally speaking, to be life givers and nurturers. That must come first. As Proverbs 14 verse 1 says, a wise woman builds up her house. The wise woman builds her house, not just her physical dwelling, but her family. She does all she can to build them up, edify them. The foolish pulls it down with her hands, sacrifices them if need be on the altar of our ambition. That attitude is abroad today, has been for a long time, and it's ungodly. Let's not go to the other extreme, but let us recognize that for what it is. But worst of all, friends, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Is the insistence of feminism today on absolute bodily autonomy. My body, my choice. No matter if there's another body within my body. I'm talking about the practice of abortion. The right, supposed right of a woman to kill her own children, her unborn children, if she is so minded. You know, in America, 2 years ago, amazingly, Roe v. Wade, that legalized abortion across the United States, that legislation was overthrown by the Supreme Court, much to the consternation and dismay of the pro-choice lobby. Sadly, since then, they have been very successful in persuading people across the political spectrum in America, Democrats and Republicans, left and right, to oppose any further pro-life measures and indeed roll back some of them. Because you see, this cuts across political lines. It appeals to selfishness, both male and female. If a child is not convenient, then it can be disposed of. In fact, we won't call it a child, so we can justify it to our conscience. But if we want the baby, then it's a baby. You know, in our own country, we had this situation recently in the same week that the government is proposing to decriminalize abortion, or at least allowing a free vote on this, and it's coming up very soon. and it may well pass, such is the mood in the House. In the very same week that that was announced, we also have the government issuing death certificates for miscarried children, calling them children and babies, acknowledging that they were a human being. And then there's another article on the same website, they'll be referred to as pregnancies and other dehumanizing language. As if the choice of another human being is decisive in whether another human being exists or has any right to live. France has just changed its constitution to make abortion a legal right, although they actually have a much lower legal limit than we do, twice, half one we do. Every year in this country, over 200,000 such children are put to death, and it gets more every year. And you know, if this vote passes in the Commons, a woman will face no sanction for killing her child even on the day it's due to be born. The abortionists who help her will, for now. But of course, the pro-choice lobby will say, it's awful to prosecute them for helping this woman. The NHS should be doing it for free. It's just one step towards that. Do you see how the devil is behind this? Satan is right behind this. And if you doubt that, look to see who the Satanists are supporting in this issue. They're pro-choice. They see it as a sacrament of their religion. Of course the devil is behind this, because motherhood was the means of his defeat. The Savior, born of the woman, the seed of the woman. So of course he's going to do all he can to defile it and attack it and damage it. That's his second tactic then, along with chauvinism. And as I said, these are real threats. And Christians and churches are not immune. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 15 speaks of certain young widows who have already turned aside after Satan. And I fear, I've seen it happen myself. Tempted by the attitudes and the teachings of this world, of the devil ultimately. Doctrines of demons, these are. Sisters, beware. Do not let this happen to you. Do not listen to those siren voices. There is a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but its end is the way of death. And brothers, treat your wives and your daughters and your sisters so well, so righteously, so Christ-like, in such a Christ-like manner, that those ideologies are not even a temptation, because they see right through them. Because they see what fatherhood should be. Committed fathers, responsible, loving to their wives and their children. I could say more about fatherhood, but we'll leave that to Father's Day perhaps. But you see, if motherhood comes from God, it's no surprise that there's a counter-reaction from the devil. And we see it throughout history and today. So let's not be ignorant of his devices. Let's look, lastly, in our last 2 points, at some practical issues. Thirdly, we have the responsibilities of mothers. What are they? What must mothers do then? If motherhood is this gift of God, with privilege comes responsibility. If you're a mother, how should you act towards your children and in the home? Well, we've already said that your family must be your priority. By all means, pursue a job and even a career, as long as it's not to the detriment of them. But more specifically, what can we say? Well, firstly, our first responsibility of mothers is affection. Affection. Paul says again in Titus chapter 2, where he talks about what is required of men and women at different stages of life. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, he says that young women should love their husbands and love their children. Affection. You might think, hardly necessary, surely, Paul, to say that. You've got to love your husband or at least love your children, but we'd be quite wrong. A mother can become resentful and self-centered. And indeed, motherhood is not easy, and she can be worn out, she can be tired, she can be vulnerable to temptation and become resentful about her children, taking up all her time, not having time for herself. And her heart can become hard towards them and to her man as well. We might not run into the extreme that we have seen, sadly, quite often recently, of mothers even harming their own children. But we can make another mistake, which is to misunderstand the nature of true love. True love is not indulgence. True love involves discipline. It's sometimes being cruel to be kind. It's tough love. A mother who really loves her kids is going to bring them up right. Is going to tell them off when they do wrong. Is going to discipline them. It's not going to allow their tears to prevent her from doing that. Of course, it's not going to stray into the extremes of any kind of abuse. But that too is affection. That too is affection. So that's your first responsibility as a mother. To love your husband and to love your children. Truly love them. And then there is provision. You must provide for those of your household. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:14 that children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for the children. It's not the children's job to go out to work and bring home a pay packet and put food on the table. That's the parents' job, especially the father. And we see, therefore, that duty of provision, of providing for your own household. Charity begins at home. It doesn't end there, but that's where it should start. A wise woman sees to the ways of her household. And is not careless, does not live in indulgence and selfishness. There are proverbs that speak of this as well. We see that woman in Proverbs 31, don't we? The successful businesswoman, but above all, an excellent wife and mother. She is providing for her own children. She makes sure that they are clothed properly. They don't have any fear of the snow when the cold time comes. She's making sure they're well equipped and her heart of her husband safely trusts her. Truly the home, his home is his castle because his wife is the custodian. So there's that provision. Making sure there's food to be eaten, hearty meals, clothing, those necessities, which our Heavenly Father knows we need them, and it's through mothers that he will often provide them at the point of need. And then there's instruction. Instruction, you know the proverb, I'm sure, Proverbs 22, verse 6, that you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, that is a proverb, it's not a promise, there is a difference. A proverb is generally true, or often true, but not always, like a promise of God is. But Proverbs is clear that this training, this teaching and instruction of children, it's not just the job of fathers, perhaps especially, but also it is the responsibility of mothers. Right in chapter 1 of Proverbs, look at verse 8 of Proverbs chapter 1. The author Solomon says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." The law of your mother. Timothy, I mentioned in my prayer, he was taught by a godly mother. His father was a Greek, was not a believer as far as we know. So it was all down to his mum, Eunice, but she did what she could and she taught him the scriptures. And what a model Christian he was. So that Paul wanted him for his missionary journey and all the wonderful things Timothy did and helped Paul to do because of Eunice and because of her mother, Lois. Older women teaching younger women, showing them the way. Paul says that too in Titus 2, that the older women should be examples and teachers of the younger women to do these things, to love their husbands and love their children. Many, many verses like this in the book of Proverbs about a woman's role. We see it, don't we, in Proverbs 31. And at the start, Lemuel's mother instructing the king, no less, as to what he should be doing. Number one, do not be adulterous. Do not be consumed by lust. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to that which destroys kings. Be faithful to your wife. And don't get drunk that you will pervert the law, but rather open your mouth for the speechless and see that justice is done. Judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and needy. That's why the state is there, the king is there, the minister of God, to punish evil and protect what is innocent and good. Lemuel's mother taught him this. She reminded him, that's her law, and he would be wise to keep it. Are you teaching your children, mothers? And are we listening to our mothers when they instruct us? They might not even be Christians, but they may have common sense, common grace. Are we listening to their instruction? Now, there's a verse in 1 Timothy, speaking of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, that is considered generally to be one of the hardest verses in the New Testament to interpret. Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:15, nevertheless she, the woman, generally speaking, will be saved in childbearing, or literally through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, what is Paul saying in this verse? He is not, as some suggest, saying the childbearing in view is the childbearing of the Messiah. Some support for that idea, given the context. He's talking about Adam and Eve and so forth. But that is almost certainly not the right interpretation. He is speaking about bringing up children, and not just giving birth to them, but teaching them the things we've been describing, raising them right, that sort of thing. She'll be saved through doing this, Paul says. Now, of course, he does not mean that in this way she gains any merit before God. She earns her salvation. That would go completely against Paul's teaching in this letter and elsewhere. But what he is saying is that this is, generally speaking, of course there are exceptions, generally speaking, this is the will of God for womankind. This is how a woman works out her own salvation with fear and trembling. The path she takes through life to eternal life, to heaven. It's different for preachers. Chapter 4, verse 16. They take heed to themselves and the doctrine and continue in them. In so doing, they save themselves and those who hear them. And the wealthy, chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. They do good and are rich in good works. Spiritually rich, not just physically. They're ready to give and willing to share. They store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, laying hold on eternal life, salvation to come, glorification, heaven. So it's different, somewhat different, depending on your role in life. Some things are the same, such as faith, love, and holiness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the same. But God has appointed different spheres, different tasks, different roles. As I said, motherhood is a calling, it's a vocation, as is being a preacher and even someone with a considerable means. There's particular responsibilities you have that others do not have. Of course, some women remain single, and Paul speaks very highly of such ladies in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He would prefer, if possible, that they remain such, like him, because it has its distinct advantages, the single state. And there are women who are married but do not have children because the Lord has not seen fit to give them children. So it is not an absolute statement, but it is saying this is generally the way that a lady, godly lady, will go to be with the Lord. Now, you might find this quite terrifying, but really it's liberating, because it means that a woman, to be sure of salvation, does not have to become a nun. She does not have to deny her womanhood and go to a convent or do something like that to become more holy in order to have a sure hope of going to glory. No, all she needs to do is be who God made her to be, live out her faith in the way he's chosen and the way she has felt led to become a wife and then a mother. It's liberating. That's all you need to do, Paul says. Bear children, bring up children, teach them the scriptures by word and example, and be sure to be spiritual, and then you can know you're on the right course. So that's where this is all going. That's the ultimate encouragement to fulfill your responsibility as a mother. It's quite daunting, all of this, I'm sure you'll agree, but remember, as you are your husband's helper, the Lord is your helper. And that should show you that that title, helper, is in no way derogatory. And as well as responsibilities, you have rights, with which I close. What are the rights of mothers? Fourthly, well, they are, in the first place, honor. It's not just honor your father, the fifth commandment, it's honor your father and your mother. And to dishonor one's mother is a great sin. Proverbs 20, verse 20. What does that verse say? It says, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. It's a serious thing to dishonor your father or your mother. Likewise, Proverbs 28, verse 24, whoever robs his father or his mother and says it's no transgression, you know, they're only family, this is going to mine anyway, that same person is companion to a destroyer. It's a vital duty to honor our mothers, to show them the respect they deserve. They don't have to be Christians for us to do that. They deserve that honor for bringing us into the world and for bringing us up as they have done. They're far from perfect, as we are not perfect, but we must honor them nonetheless. And as we do, God will honor us and help us. So are we honoring and respecting our mothers? We can do that even if they're no longer with us, by honoring their memory, speaking well of them, hiding their faults. And if they are still alive and we're still under their authority, then obedience is required of us, isn't it? We must obey our mothers as well as our fathers. The law of our mother, not just the advice, the law. We must do what they say. We must be obedient to our parents and keep their commandments. Their life, their task is difficult enough without us making it more difficult by being disobedient and unruly and thinking we know what's right. We don't have their experience and their wisdom. So honor your mother, especially by obeying her if you are under her authority. Not, of course, if she commands you to disobey God or sin. That's always the exception to any obedience owing to a human being. But otherwise, full obedience and provision. We've said that this is a responsibility of mothers to provide for their children and their husband, but also they have a right to be provided for themselves. The husband should work hard to make sure that his wife has all she needs to prepare meals for the family, to clothe the children. He must not be gambling it away or drinking it away, as alas many men do, or spending it on himself in some other silly way. And when our mothers are old and no longer able to work, they need practical support. And the same apostle who says that it should be parents laying up for the children, not vice versa, he also says that we should repay our parents for what they've done to us. And that is true piety. That we provide practical assistance and financial assistance, if need be, to support our mothers. You know, when they become so old they're not able to look after themselves, do we make sure, if we can't take them ourselves, that we put them in a quality care home or nursing home, not just the cheapest guy, and that we visit them regularly and support them and encourage them, provide for their emotional needs as well as their physical needs. They have a right to that. And on that point, how can we as a church help women who have this privilege and responsibility of motherhood? How can we support them and encourage them and help them to bear that burden? Because that's the law of Christ, isn't it? To bear one another's burdens and so fulfill his law. Are we as a church doing what we could do? And it's a pressing question because we have mothers already with children, young children, but we're about to have two more. A good time to ask, what are we doing and what more could we do to support these women, all of them, in their task and responsibility of being mothers? Could that be paying them a visit, cooking them a meal, maybe later on offering to babysit so they can have some quality time with the husband? Many different ways we could do that. And it's all part of being a church and loving one another, recognizing the rights as well as the responsibilities of mothers. So I must finish there. As I said, motherhood is not just a theme, it's a calling, it's a vocation, and it's a high calling. It's a calling from God. And there's somebody out there who wants to do all he can to ruin it, the devil. Don't let him. Let none of us let him, men or women. Don't be a chauvinist, and don't be a feminist, certainly not a radical feminist. Be a Christian, a Christ-like man, a Christ-like woman. Fulfill your responsibilities, mothers. And the rest of us, let us give them their rights. And let's remember that we all have a mother, the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. And that's our calling from her, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the firstborn Son, wherever he goes. And so may we do that.